Well, as usual, whenever there is the opportunity to be with you, it's homecoming. It's always just a special treat to spend some time together. I know how diligent Jim and, Jim is diligent, but I know how diligent Lynn and Jane are, so each of you should have a bulletin. And if you have a bulletin, there is an insert in the bulletin, and it'll be available for our study together. Oh, looks like Jim did not get a bulletin, so. If you're used to the type of ministry that I have usual, we do more systematic study verse by verse. Today, in this hour, we're going to sprint, and we are going to look at a book of the Bible together, and there is an insert in your bulletin that you can make use of to take notes. The title is The Better Life. And so we will try to do a study, an overview of the book of Ecclesiastes. And that'll be our format this morning. Let me just also take us to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, I thank you so much for the blessing of today, just the life, the health you give to us. Thank you, Father, that you are the one who controls all things, working everything together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Thank you for the great blessings and gifts you pour out on us each day. Thank you for the gift of your word that is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And thank you especially for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May he be lifted up and honored this day, and may you be pleased to minister to the hearts of all who hear. Through the name of the only one who is worthy, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Some of you will remember a hit song back in the 1960s, 1965, by a group called The Animals. We got to get out of this place. If it's the last thing we ever do, we got to get out of this place because, girl, there's a better life for me and you. Watch my daddy in bed and tired. Watch his hair been turning gray. He's been working and slaving his life away. He's been working so hard. I've been working too every night and day. We got to get out of this place. If it's the last thing we ever do, we got to get out of this place because, girl, there's a better life for me and you. The idea of experiencing a better life is almost universally looked as an objective by every human being. A lot of reality shows say that finding the better life, getting out of this place, might be the Caribbean life, the Hawaiian life, island life, beach hunt, bargain hunts, or something like that. But all of them at the end say, now this is really living. Just doesn't get any better than this. And those individuals who have that mindset are the individuals most to be pitied. Because it does get better than this. And there is a better life. And God's people ought to recognize that what God has given to his people is a better life. And it's not found in getting out of the city, moving to an island, finding paradise here on earth, but being able to really enjoy the blessings of God each and every day where we might find ourselves. And in that mindset, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. A book of Ecclesiastes is probably one of the most misunderstood books of the Bible. I think I'd put up there with it the book of James. And many individuals wrestle with what is the message of James and how he appears to be in conflict with the Apostle Paul. And yet nothing could be farther from the truth. And the same when it comes to the book of Ecclesiastes. Individuals fail to appreciate and understand the message of this book. And not only for those that might remember, we got to get out of this place back from 1965, or young people who remember parents that were focused on some of the oldies and goodies, or the reality of individuals who, like me as one of the baby boomers, grew up at a time when my parents and my parents' generation, having experienced the Great Depression, wanted a better life for their sons and daughters. And the sad reality is that for many individuals, the better life was embracing the American dream. The better life was having the material things and the prosperity that we've enjoyed in America that is just an image, a mirage to most of the people of this world. And yet in our culture, individuals are still clamoring for the better life, because the better life is not found in the things of this world. And Solomon made that very clear over 2,000 years ago. And so in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are going to look at highlights in the theme of the book and hopefully gain a perspective on why it is so beneficial for all of us today, and in particular, the book that is pertinent to the young people of this day, who need to recognize the better life is not embracing the American dream. The better life is something far more spectacular and wonderful than anything this world could ever offer. As we open up the book, we see that its name, Ecclesiastes, really is derived from the word ecclesia in the New Testament, or our called out assembly. And that name basically means one who speaks to a called out assembly. And in our English translations, often the word that is translated preacher is the one who is the speaker to this group or assembly. It could be that it's a preacher. If we think of somebody speaking to a church group, the Hebrew word is koheleth, and it means the same thing. But it is someone who addresses a called out group of people. It could be a teacher, it could be a preacher, it could be a speaker. Also, when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to recognize that it was written as a persuasive speech. Now, if you've been in college and you had to take speech, you understand a persuasive speech means that you lay down a premise, an idea, and then you try to, with all of your enthusiastic energy, convince the audience of the rightness of what you're presenting. And that's what the author of Ecclesiastes is doing here. It is written as a persuasive speech. The other factor that I need to bring up, just as an introduction to the book, that it is also written from a philosophical standpoint. It's an analysis of something in life that is pertinent for you and for me as we deal with the issues that are before us in life. If we can remember that the idea of philosophy is something very pertinent and important for us as Christian people, not thinking that you need to go off and start studying Plato and Socrates and some of the world's great philosophers, but let's not rob the Christian community of the essence of what it means to be a philosopher and what is philosophy. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia. The Greek word for an emotional attachment or love for something is phileo. You put them together and you have a love of wisdom, philosophy. Phileo sophia. And this is a book of philosophy, a book of wisdom. Now, in addition to the fact that all of the Bible is wisdom for you and I to gain, there are 7 books in the Bible that are specifically designed to teach us a skill to live life and to address a specific problem. And the book of Ecclesiastes is one of those wisdom books designed to answer one of the fundamental questions that every human being wrestles with and that we can understand. And when it comes to the book of Ecclesiastes, he is asking the fundamental question that is pertinent to the youngest here as well as the oldest. Where do I find meaning? Where do I find purpose? Where do I find fulfillment and a sense of well-being in life? And the book of Ecclesiastes answers that question. If we look at this book, one of the issues has to do with people debating about who the author is. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the author identifies himself as the one who composed it. Notice in the opening the words of the teacher, preacher, the speaker. He is the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Or if I go back down a little lower in chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So two things of importance. One, he's a descendant of David. He is ruling as king in what city? Jerusalem. And he is over what group of people? Israel. Which means it has to either be Solomon or one of the descendants of David, and not somebody very shortly after Solomon, because what happened with Solomon's son, Rehoboam? There was the division, the civil war. And the northern kingdom was known as the kingdom of what? Israel. And the southern kingdom was known as the kingdom of Judah. And so he is saying, I have been king over Israel, that would be the 12 tribes, and I was ruling out of Jerusalem. Another factor to help us understand who this individual would be, because there's only one descendant of David who ruled over all of Israel from Jerusalem, and that was Solomon. Notice what he says down in verse 9 of chapter 2. I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Now, he explains some of that greatness, but is a greatness in intellectual comprehension and wisdom. It is also a greatness in prosperity. And for the nation of Israel, the rule of Solomon was known as the golden age of Israel. Then if you go to chapter 12, I told you we're sprinting in our study today. Chapter 12, the individual says in verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher taught the people knowledge. He pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. And so we think of even a book that is a compiling of his proverbs, Solomon. He also says that he, verse 10, sought to find delightful words and to write the words of what? Truth, accurately. Therefore, he is providing us with God's mindset on where you find fulfillment, meaning, purpose, and satisfaction in life. I have read too many commentaries that say Solomon is coming from a worldview that leaves God out. Well, then I wonder if that individual ever read the book of Ecclesiastes. I have read in commentaries where they're saying this book is a pessimistic book. Nothing can be farther from the truth. It will be pessimistic and depressing to you if you're living the way Solomon says you're going to come up empty. But if you're living according to truth, the right way of living life, finding the better life as designed by God, this book will be a great encouragement to you. In addition, he says that the things that he is speaking about here, look at the end of verse 11. They are given by whom? End of verse 11. They are given by one shepherd. Amen. And the author then is none other than the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the ideas that's part of the premise that comes out is mentioned by Solomon at the end of the book in verse 8. Vanities of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now go back to the beginning of the book into chapter 1, and here he lays out that premise for the book itself. Verse 2, Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, when the Hebrews would combine the idea of two similar words, it means it's talking about the epitome of something or the greatness of something. For example, when he wrote the book, what you and I think of as the Song of Solomon, it is known as the Song of Songs. It is the greatest of all songs. It's the most important of all songs, is the idea. And so, the vanity of vanity means it is the greatness of vanity. It is supreme vanity. Now, what do we mean by this term vanity? Well, the word that is translated vanity could mean breath. It could mean something that is fleeting. The whole concept is that it's empty. And the supreme emptiness of life is what Solomon is addressing when he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, how does he develop this persuasive speech, the message that he wants to communicate in the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, basically, without talking about the introduction and the conclusion, chapters 1 through 6 will develop the premise. He wants to show the emptiness, the lack of fulfillment in all the endeavors that individuals can pursue in this life. And in chapters 7 through 12, he is going to give us the deductions that come from his premise. Since this is what leaves us empty, then here's what we need to remember for fulfillment. So very simply, 12 chapters, 1 through 6, the development of his premise, chapters 7 through 12, the deductions of his premise. When Solomon is talking about vanity of vanities, the emptiness of what there is, you'll notice he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, all things are wearisome, man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been will be, and that which has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Again, to help you if you're reading different commentaries, some will say this phrase, under the sun, means looking at life without divine revelation. Looking at life from just a natural man's perspective. Yesterday, my wife and I had the joy of being with our grandchildren and watching one of them play in a little tag football team game, and a granddaughter later on in the day playing in a soccer game. I want to tell you something. We were under the sun. It was beastly hot. And a little of that lobsterishness is still reflected on my face and forehead because I failed to take a hat. The idea in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun is where you live and where I live. It's the reality of what's happening in this world. And Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. And you would say, ha-ha, we have a discrepancy from reality to what the Bible is saying. Aha, you're wrong. What Solomon is saying is there any new way that man has derived to find meaning and satisfaction and purpose in life? And the answer is, for thousands of years, man has been doing the same thing to say, here's where I'll authenticate myself. Some individuals are individuals that are TGIF. Party on the weekend, because I've slaved so hard during the week. And I am going to authenticate and validate myself and have meaning and purpose with personal pleasure. Other individuals are the other end of the spectrum, working myself to the bone. The workaholics, trying to get ahead, and the wearisome task of, you load 16 tons and what do you get? Some of you remember, another day older and deeper in debt. And it's the reality that life is hard. And yet some individuals find their identification, their purpose and meaning in life, in their occupation. And sometimes we encourage that when we say to young people, well, what are you going to do when you grow up? Or what are you going to be when you grow up? And immediately the answer goes to a job, doesn't it? Because somehow we think being able to perform a certain task gives us fulfillment and meaning. Some think I need to escape. So it's drugs, it's alcohol, it's other stimulants, because I can't really cope with the reality of what's going on. Or other individuals find sexual promiscuity. It's not any different today than it's been throughout the history of mankind. We know there's technological advances. We know there's new things that we have. But Solomon's not addressing that. He's answering the fundamental question. Where do you find your fulfillment in life? Where do you find your meaning and purpose in life? Where do you find your satisfaction? And what you need to know, if it's in anything temporal, it's going to let you down. And what did he use as the example? Have you seen enough in this world? Has your eye said to you, you've lived for 70 years, you've seen just about everything there is to see? Or are you not still enamored with and desire to see something new and fresh and a beautiful landscape or another country you haven't been to? How about your ear? Is it tired of hearing? Maybe you heard the voice of your spouse yesterday. Did you want to hear it again today? Maybe you heard the laughter of children yesterday. Do you still desire to hear it today? The ear is never satisfied with hearing. Case in point, temporal things will always let you down. It's not any different than children who are getting what they want for Christmas and a couple weeks later, they're not satisfied with it. And many adults are the same. They're just like little children thinking, I am going to be fulfilled, I am going to be content, I'm going to be happy if I just have, if I just get to do. And the reality is, it's like chasing the wind. It's like trying to grasp the breath of something in your hand. And when you open it, what is it? Empty. Temporal things are just that, temporary. They may give you some satisfaction for the moment, but they're going to let you down. In addition, Solomon not only comprehended that man will still pursue the same ways to find fulfillment and meaning in life, but Solomon recognized something that, sadly, even in the Christian church, many people don't recognize, and that is God's in charge. And there was a song made popular about a time for every event under heaven, right? Notice it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, where this popular song came from, there is, in my version stated, an appointed time. That means somebody's determined the time. There is an appointed time for what? For everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. And unless you missed what's being said, notice when you go a little later in chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon said, he, that is God, has made everything appropriate, beneficial, what is needful in its time. and he has also set eternity in man's heart, yet in a way that man will not be able to figure out all that God is doing. Just by way of aside, Solomon, recognizing that what is going to take place today is what God has determined to be appropriate for today, he ridicules those individuals in the book of Ecclesiastes that say, oh, for the good old days. Right? How it used to be. Now, the problem with that is we have a very romantic way of looking back at the past. We tend to forget all of the sorrows, heartaches, difficulties that we face. We just somehow remember the good things, unless we're miserable people and all we remember is miserableness, and we like to impress people with just how miserable we are. And indeed you are. If that's your outlook on life, you're a very miserable person. And Solomon will say in this book, if somebody could even live 1,000 years and he never enjoys anything any day, it's better if he had never been born. Because the better life, the good life, is not moaning and groaning over what's going on in this world. At the end of the book, he's going to specifically talk about to the next generation, and he's going to start by saying, rejoice, young man, in the days of your youth. He's also going to say, remove vexation from your heart. Don't get bent out of shape by everything that's going on. Instead, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You know why? Because today is what God has designed to be best for today. And then I look back later in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is talking about the better way of things, the good name, etc. Notice what he says in chapter 7, verse 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? It's not from what? It's not from wisdom that you say this. Oh, the good old days, that's not from wisdom. Because what was true in the past is what God designed to be appropriate for the moment. What is true for the present is what God has determined is best for the moment. He has made everything appropriate for its time. And as a child of God, I'm an individual that should recognize that what takes place in my life today is what comes from the order of God's throne. And he has designed it for the good of every one of his children to accomplish that which honors him and brings into our life what is for our best. So he says in verse 14, if you're enjoying prosperity, what should you do? Be happy, rejoice. If God's given you blessings today, don't be worrying so much about tomorrow. Don't be preoccupied with all the problems. Thankfully, rejoice in the goodness of God to you. But then he says, verse 14, second part, but in the days of adversity, what? Remember this, consider this. God made the one as well as the other. And that's why Paul can bring out what he did in Romans 8:28, isn't it? That God is working everything together for good to those who love him. And God knows what's appropriate in your life, in your day. And the reality is, you and I go through life, and we live in a world that is under the curse. We live in the fact that, you know, because of the sin of Adam, it's by the sweat of our brow that we bring forth the fruit of the ground or the results of our gainful employment. And Solomon would say over in chapter 2, sorry to make you run back and forth, verse 22, what does a man get in all of his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days, his task is painful, it's grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity, emptiness. No wonder they said, we got to get out of this place if it's the last thing we ever do. No wonder we have these shows that tell you, if you just buy an island, or if you live in the Caribbean, or if you're down in Mexico, or you're over in Europe somewhere around the Mediterranean, you're going to have utopia. It isn't so. Your life will be filled with striving and struggle. Your mind at night is even going to be contemplating what you need to do to try to deal with the dilemmas and the problems that are there. And basically what man gets out of it is ulcers, as well as weariness of the body. Solomon recognized that God was in charge, and he also recognized why God was doing what he was doing in this world. Even though in verse 11 of chapter 3, he said man can't figure out what it is that God's doing, one of the old hymns said, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. You know, blind unbelief is sure to err. You try to put the pieces together, and you can't really make sense out of it. But thankfully, we know he is the one who's in charge. And it says in verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked, for what purpose? That men should fear God. And there is the underlying thread throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Not only does he say it as a conclusion at the end, when everything has been analyzed, what's really pertinent for every human being is you need to fear God, because we all have to stand before him one day to give an account of our life, whether we're a believer or a non-believer, whether we ignore him or we embrace him, whether we say he's irrelevant and he doesn't exist, or we recognize his hand in all the affairs that take place. Every human being has to stand before him. And God is working in the events of this world, not just to make people happy, not just to make your life cushiony, but so that men will fear God. So we'll recognize there's got to be something more than what this world offers, because this world leaves me empty. Even though the advertisements will tell me, you know, you really deserve better things. That's the big PR, isn't it? For everything that's being marketed today, that you've worked hard and you really deserve to have this kind of luxury car. You really deserve to have this type of vacation, whatever it may be. Because our culture has not embraced the message of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Do realize that the things of this world are always going to disappoint. And as I said at the beginning, based on Psalm 73, the individuals who can say, it really doesn't get any better than this, who are content with the things of this world, are the individuals most to be pitied. Because in Psalm 73, the psalmist said, my feet came close to stumbling. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They don't have a care in the world. But then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I perceived their end, and I recognized you put them on the super slide to hell. You put them in slippery places. They don't even recognize life is more than what we can have in this world. Fearing God. Now notice, if you go with me for a few verses, not only does he say it in verse 14, but look with me over chapter 5, verse 7. He's talking about individuals who have great intentions. This is what I'm going to do to serve God. And he says, for in many dreams and in many words, there's emptiness. Instead, what should you do? Fear God. If you go with me over to chapter 7, verse 18, where he talks about individuals being excessively religious, trying by their own efforts to manufacture something that would be pleasing to God, or other individuals who blow it off and say, well, we'll just live a life that has to do with gratifying ourselves, whether or not it's right or wrong. And so in verse 18, he says, it's good that you grasp one thing and you don't let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. What is he saying? The one who fears God avoids living a life that is under the condemnation of the Lord, and having a righteous standing before God, right? Clothed in the righteousness, if I put it in the New Testament, in the righteousness of whom? Jesus Christ, the one who fears God. It's the Old Testament term for being a genuine believer. He's an individual who is trusting God. He's an individual depending upon God. And so Solomon brings out that relevance and that importance. Notice in chapter 8, verse 12, he says, even though the sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, even though you see people who have no desire to know God or please God and it seems to go well with them, he says, I know that it's better, it'll be well for those who fear God and do so openly. In other words, they live their life in a way that is in keeping with what it means to trust and depend upon God. And the reason he knows that is that it won't go well for the evil man. He won't lengthen his days like a shadow. In other words, ultimately, he has to stand before God, and the reason it's not in his benefit is because he doesn't fear God. He's not trusting him. And without a trust in him, there is no hope. Now, this idea of fearing God tells us that you're smarter than the average bear. What did Solomon say in the book of Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. And it's a recognition that it gives me the skill to live my life successfully so that it honors God and I'm having what's for my best good. And in light of the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, it's telling me this is where the better life is to be found. And if that is the case, what is it that will be true of me? Over in chapter 9, verse 7, since we're there, he says, go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Why would he say God's already approved you? Because his concept is, if you are a God-fearing person, if you are an individual that's trusting in the Lord, you are acceptable to him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But for the child of God, what a rich privilege we have. My sin is no longer the burden on my back. He's washed me white as snow. And no matter what my circumstance in life may be, hopefully you begin to say, as people ask you the question, well, how are you doing today, Joe? My answer should be better than I deserve, because my life has been greatly enriched in Jesus Christ. And if you're a child of God, what gift of grace is Jesus my Savior? There is no more that heaven now can give. There's nothing more pertinent, nothing more important than having Christ Jesus as my precious Savior. God's already approved your work if you're a God-fearing individual, if you're a genuine believer. So how is it that you should deal with today? Well, you stay there, and I'm going to run to this thread that goes throughout the book of Ecclesiastes if you want to jot it down. Because people have said this is kind of an Epicurean view on life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Solomon doesn't say that. He just said, have joy today, because why? God's already approved your work. He's talking about the right mindset for a child of God living in this sinful world with perplexities, injustices, and everything else going on, where I recognize I have to rest in the sovereignty of God, and I can't change what he has ordered for the day. And instead of getting all bent out of shape with how things are going, then this is the mindset that I should have. In chapter 2, he says in verse 24, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself his labor is good. Because I have seen this is where? From the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him. Now, people can have a shallow laughter. People can have some form of giddiness in life. But the child of God has a sense of well-being in whatever comes to pass. It's all part of his gift. Or notice, he said in chapter 3, I know there's nothing better for them than to rejoice. Now that's unbiblical, isn't it? I hope you understand I'm facetious. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice how often? Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed my point, again I say what? Rejoice. So how unbiblical for Solomon to say there's nothing better for an individual than to rejoice. And the second thing he says is important for us to do, notice he states, if I can find it again, and to do good in one's lifetime. Doesn't that sound pretty biblical? Paul wrote and said to the church at Galatia, the churches in Galatia, while you have opportunity, do what? Good to all men, and especially to the household of faith. And Solomon says here, God's people ought to be a people rejoicing in the blessings of today and seeking to be of benefit in the lives of others, doing good in their lifetime. And that's not the only place he brings out this refrain. Verse 22, I have seen there's nothing better for that man than he should be happy in all of his activities, because that's his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Many of you heard my little poem. Yesterday, it's history. So don't be crying over spilt milk. Tomorrow, it's a mystery. Who's going to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow? None of us know for sure. We don't even have a guarantee for tomorrow. Instead, today is God's gift. And what am I going to do with it? And Solomon is saying, I ought to be rejoicing in the provisions he's made. I ought to be seeking opportunities to be a blessing to others. I ought to be living in a way that I honor my blessed Lord. Over in chapter 5, Solomon again said, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. Verse 18, for an individual to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all his labors which he toils under the sun for the few days of his life which God has given him. This is your reward. The opportunity to enjoy the blessings that God has provided. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and he's also empowered them to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in all of his labor, it is what? A gift of God. Today is God's gift. And the reason is he won't consider the years of his life. In other words, that it's a vapor, it's a shadow, it passes so quickly. Because God's given us blessings to be occupied with. Or then over in chapter 9, go then eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white at all times. Don't let oil be lacking on your head. And the idea of your clothes white, meaning that you're walking in righteousness before the Lord, enjoying life with the woman you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he's given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil, which you have labored under the sun. So how do we bring all this together? Where is meaning, purpose, fulfillment, and satisfaction in life? There's only two options for you. You're either going to pursue the things of this world, and you'll never have permanent, lasting satisfaction. They're always going to let you down. Or you're going to build your life on the Lord. He is going to be your foundation. He is going to be your focus. And as you walk your day by day with him, you are called upon to enjoy the blessings that he's given, to seek to conduct yourself in a way that honors and pleases Him, and looking to Him to make you a blessing in the lives of others. And that, my brother and sister in Christ, is the better life. And it won't matter what place you're in. There is joy that I can have even in a Philippian jail. Isn't that right from the Apostle Paul? And I can sing praises to God. God has not promised us an easy journey, but He's promised His people a wonderful destination. And what I need to know is that what comes in my life today is not an accident. God's made what's appropriate for me at this moment for this day. And contentedly, I should receive it from His hand with joy and gratitude for the privilege of knowing Him and being one of His children. The better life is a life that is built on the foundation of the Lord and rejoicing in His goodness to me. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your truth. I pray that at least the brief exposure we've had to the book of Ecclesiastes will be used by You to stir Your people to contemplate what You have said as the way of the good life, the better life, finding meaning, fulfillment, and satisfaction in life. While we enjoy the things of this world, and as Solomon said, whatever our hand finds to do, we do it diligently with all of our might. We rest, Father, in You and Your provision with a contented spirit, thankful for Your goodness. All to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.